John chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." I suspect that it is common for those who are accustomed to going to worship, for worship to become commonplace. Or at least that's a possibility. I was thinking in preparation for this lesson, if I tried to estimate how many times I've been to a worship service, I would guess it'd be between, at least, at minimum, between 9,000 and 10,000 times. It would be easy, I think, for us to let that become commonplace, because we do it so often. And many of us have attended a lot of religious services, and a lot of us for a good portion of our lives. Even many who did not come to the Lord till later in life have still been in the Lord for a long time and have been doing a lot of time of worship. If we think about it, and there's a possibility of us letting it become commonplace, it might be that we may not even think about the purpose it might have. I hope that never becomes the fact, but it's a possibility, and it's something we need to remind ourselves about. Is it easy for us, for instance, as we have already today sang songs and offered prayers and remembered the Lord in the Lord's Supper, for us to do that sort of just halfway paying attention to that and not fully paying attention to doing that thing? And I thought about that as we were taking it today. I said, don't let yourself be distracted by other things during the time that we're doing that, because that's a possibility, because it's something that we do. Those who are New Testament Christians strongly believe that worship ought to be what God wants it to be. We're not just going to worship. We're not just putting in a service. We denounce and do not engage in worship practices that have no scriptural authority because we want the worship to be what God wants it to be. So there are no mechanical rituals that we go through. We don't count beads, and we do not say the rosary, a prescribed number of times. There's no incense except the incense of our prayers to God. There's no instrumental music, meaning mechanical instruments of music, in our worship, nor are there ritual prayers. We don't have a prayer book in which we memorize the prayers and then each man takes his turn in leading a prayer, either reading from the prayer book or having memorized it, quoting it, and it be a prescribed prayer for a prescribed time in a prescribed place. And those of you who are not familiar with that might even be surprised that there are such things as that out there. That's the way they do things, okay? There are no mood candles that we set up and turn down the lights so we have the right mood in our worship. But we do have the Lord's Supper, and we do remember His death, and we do sing, and we do offer our prayers and petitions to God. We do teach and edify. And I was thinking as I got up this morning, of all the things that we do in the worship, where the lesson falls in the worship, is probably quite appropriate right now, because at least it is probably the least important thing that we do is for me to preach the sermon. But it's still an important thing because it's intended to edify and cause growth. Okay, and we give. We give as we've been prospered, and we do that so that we might continue on a week-by-week, month-by-month, and year-by-year basis to continue to function as a congregation and to teach the gospel to others. And that takes funds to do that. So we do that. What results when we render proper and due worship? That's what I want to talk about this morning. What is the result of that? And, you know, perhaps just from time to time we need to be reminded that proper worship is not only rendered in the correct form, but that it does accomplishes what it's intended to do. There's a means to an end we're reaching when we worship. We're not just doing it, we're trying to accomplish something in our worship. So, you know, what do we accomplish in our worship? What is the result? Well, let me suggest the primary intent of worship is to glorify, praise, and honor God. That's the very first thing that we need to be most concerned about when we offer worship. And it is the first and primary thing. Worship is defined as follows: the reverent love and devotion accorded to deity. Now, this is a dictionary definition of worship, and so it would broadly reach out to anything considered a deity, but you know who we're talking about and what we're talking about as we're talking about worship, only the true and living God. It is the ceremonies and prayers or other religious forms by which this love is conveyed towards the one that we honor and praise. And it's ardent devotion, and it is an expression of adoration. And thus we see the connection between the love for God and our showing our adoration for God. That's worship. And that is the definition that we find by putting together everything that's said about it in both the Old and New Testament. We are showing our adoration, our praise, glory, and honor for God. But notice that worship is also a verb, and it's an intransitive verb. And that's an interesting thing. It means to participate in the religious rite of worship. So we're not just observing worship. We're not just watching somebody else do it. I was watching a program in the last couple of days, and it portrayed a chorus for a church and the choir practice for the church. And I said, now, a lot of people will say that's the epitome, the uplifting of worship, but it's really intended other people just to observe what they do and not even to participate in that. But it's to perform an act of worship, to participate in the religious worship. So if we do not participate, then we, you know, when we have been here, and we might say, if we don't participate, we have been here, but we haven't really worshiped. We may have observed others worshiping, but ourselves, we have not done that. And by that I mean we may have attended worship, but we have not actually worshiped ourselves. So worship is an expression of tribute to God's work. Who is God, and what is our adoration for Him? What do we mean by that? He is praiseworthy. And he has praiseworthy attributes and works, and even his very nature is that which we worship. God is to be glorified, and the Bible is full of praise to Him, both as Father and Son. Now, if you will, return with me back to Don's reading of a little bit ago, to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. And I hope he doesn't mind, but I'm going to look at that passage again because I want to emphasize some things in Revelation chapter 5. And he says, now when he had heard, when he had taken the scroll, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. What is the falling down before the Lamb? It is an act of contrition and an act of worship. To fall down before the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? The Lamb is the Son of God. The Lamb is Jesus. He is the one that is the focus of the attention in this passage. And he says, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's where I got the idea a moment ago when we talk about not offering incense except for the prayers of the saints. And this is where we find that in Revelation chapter 5. And he says, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What is he referring to? I'm not going to try to explain everything in this passage this morning for two reasons. One, we don't have time, and two, I don't know if I can. So there are things in here that I may not be able to put together, but I can get the basics and the ideas, and the idea is that the salvation is for everyone from this Lamb. And so all all these tribes and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. You know, what he's saying, he's not telling us to multiply that out and figure out an exact number. He's saying it's an innumerable amount of beings there that are there to praise and honor and glorify God. And he says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. You see how it's going on and on? All these things kind of piled on. There's that idea of total adoration to God in this passage. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the sea, and such as are in the sea, or under the earth, I'm sorry, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessings and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. A ceaseless and never-ending and everlasting praise to God is what he's describing here. This tremendous amount of worship by 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands and thousands do this worship to him. And then the four living creatures said, amen. Let it be like this. Let it be so. Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Now you see, this is a great, great expression of worship and adoration and a depiction. By the way, this is a depiction, I believe, of the hereafter worship of God forever and ever when we reach heaven. What are we looking for when we reach heaven? This kind of total devotion and worship of God. There are other passages that depict similar things to us in the scriptures with maybe a little less emphasis than this one in Revelation chapter 5. For instance, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, Paul says to Timothy, and now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And again in Jude chapter 1, verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, to be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And again, amen. Let it be so. By the way, Jude is referring there to Jesus, God our Savior. And he's calling him God. That's just a little aside, but you see, he is worthy, as we said before, both God the Father and Jesus the Son is worthy of this praise and glory and honor. A lot of our songs that we sing, not all of them, but many of them, are songs of or hymns of praise to God in devotion. And I listed two or three that we're pretty familiar with. For instance, Worthy Art Thou, number 34. You can see I didn't coordinate this with Aaron this morning because I had more of them than I was going to ask him to sing. But, the first verse of that is, worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer, worthy of glory, honor, and power, worthy of all our soul's adoration. There's that word again. Worthy art thou. A song of praise, a song of glory. Number one, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God over all and blessed eternally. And then number two is hallelujah, praise your... You might say, am I going to go through the whole songbook? No, but we're going to get the point. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, to praise God. Hallelujah, praise be to God, praise Jehovah. From the heavens praise his name. Praise Jehovah in the highest. All his angels praise proclaim. Is that not what Revelation 5 said? These angels? His angels praise, proclaim sun and moon and stars on high. What did Revelation say? His whole creation. You know who refuses to worship God in the whole of creation? Only mankind. Everything else praises God and gives Him glory for what He's done. And He says, sun and moon and stars on high, praise Him, O you heaven of heavens and you floods above the sky. Let them praises give Jehovah, for His name alone is high. See what we express in our songs? What we're intending to accomplish? There's some other songs, I'm not going to go through them, but think about them, because if you think quickly about the words of the songs, how great thou art, or hallelujah, hallelujah. Dwayne sings that song maybe more often than others. I love that song, and I really enjoy it when he leads that song. Praise the Lord, verse number 21, the beauty of the earth. Number 24, joyful, joyful, we adore. All these are songs. Now, there are many, many dozens more in our songbook. But you get the point that we do that in song. Let me say, our point is the need to do more than perform some form of worship and explicitly accomplish praise and adoration. And these songs help us to accomplish that as we're worshiping God. Our words and music must be thoughtfully devoted to be, we might say, we need to concentrate on being even more worshipful maybe than we are. And may I suggest when we sing that, you know, don't be timid. Sing out. You're praising God. Don't worry about the person next to you. Don't worry about your voice. Don't worry about their voice. Sing out. Make the building ring. I was thinking this morning, I can remember, in fact, it's been 20 years ago, this year, in February. I was in Florida, and Patty and I worshiped with a congregation while we were down there of several hundred brethren. I don't know exactly how many, but I would guess 400 or 500 brethren in a building. And they had an organized by theme and subject sing. And I can remember being absolutely thrilled by the voices ringing with praise and devotion to God, and thinking how beautiful heaven must be. Amen. To hear that. To whatever extent we succeed in glorifying God in worship now, I think we are enjoying a foretaste of heaven to come. What comes now? So we may be little, but we can be mighty to do what we can. Now, my next point. Secondarily, to our praise of God, we receive strength in our spiritual lives. And you know why I say secondarily? Because I said primarily, it is our praise and devotion and honor to God in worship. That's our primary purpose for being here. But we receive a secondary benefit to these things, and that is our strength. We are strengthened. And while the glorification of God is the primary focus of worship, we do receive benefits that we take home with us in being edified. Let me suggest this morning, as you see on the chart, it isn't that God needs our worship. It's not essential to either His existence or His happiness. God was God before He created us. He did not need the things that we are able to offer. And so in reality, we need to remember that. And I want us to look at a couple or three passages this morning that kind of remind us of that point. In Psalms 50, beginning with verse 7, here we read it, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you." In other words, if they felt like they were the ones who were able to supply to God the things that sustain God, that were essential to God, he says, let me tell you what the real judgment is. That's the idea. "I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me." In other words, you offer them, and I'm not going to rebuke you for that. But are they essential? Do I have to have them? Okay? And he says, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest are mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. I will eat the flesh of bulls or drink. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? In other words, do I need those things? They all belong to me. If I were hungry, I'd get what I wanted. But that's not the way God is served, is it? And that's the point in the end. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Now remember what glorify means. It means to put the emphasis on or shine the light upon the one whose focus we must be attentive to. That's the idea. So, what does God desire? The flesh? The sacrifices? No, he desires thanksgiving and keeping their vows and trusting in God. That's what he's saying when he says, call upon me in time of trouble. You trust in me. That's what I desire, that you trust in me and that you glorify him. And don't miss this last point when he says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. He is saying glory is given to God when you give him the opportunity to deliver on his promise because you've trusted in him. Now, don't miss that point. You give opportunity to glorify God when you trust in him and give him the opportunity to deliver on his promise. And that, I believe that applies across the board whenever he's made a promise. When we put our trust in him, it gives him glory. David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 13. He says, now therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you and of your own we have given you. We can only give back to God what already belongs to him. That's the point. What did we do this morning when we gave? Did we give of our own, or did we give of God's abundance to us? There's a difference, isn't there, of seeing that? Acts 17, verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven. He made the world, everything in it. He is Lord. He's the one who commands and that the world submits to. The Lord of heaven and earth does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, what was my original point? God does not need our worship to sustain him. He does not need that. And if you think that through, isn't the conclusion that we need to come to that we are privileged to worship God? Not that he needs it, but we're privileged to return and give God glory for what he does. However, we do need to worship. He doesn't need our worship as far as sustaining him, but we need to worship. It's you know, we need to worship God for our benefit. So I'll put it this way. God gave it to us, gave worship to us for our benefit. It benefits us. What God is looking for in our worship is not merely a certain act or a set of actions that we take that are meaningless in and of themselves. So he's not just saying, here's the acts we go through. Here's the acts of worship. Sometimes I see them listed. And I'm not criticizing that. because we need to know what they are and we need to be prepared to do them. But they're not just ritualistic acts. We sing, we pray, we give, we take the Lord's Supper, and we edify through teaching and sermons. Those are all good things, but we're not just ticking them off. This is one, this is two, this is three, this is four, this is five. So we need to have them to be meaningful in and of themselves. So what does God desire? Well, not mere ritual. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, when Samuel's addressing Saul, he says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." Now think how that would be applied to what we're talking about this morning. To obey would be better than singing songs of praise if the songs of praise are not connected with obedience, or prayers, or the Lord's Supper. To obey is better than sacrifice. When we sing, we're making, it's called in Hebrews, the sacrifice of our lips. We're making sacrifice when we sing. We're offering incense when we pray. But if they're empty prayers and empty songs, then they're without the realm of obedience. So what does he desire? Well, he desires obedience. In Psalms 51, verses 14 through 17, he tells us what he's looking for is a broken spirit and a contrite heart as we go before God. And he says, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's what he desires. How do we approach him? When we're asking God for forgiveness, for instance, is our heart broken that we've disappointed God and that we've betrayed ourselves? Because that's what he's looking for. Not just merely saying, forgive me, I repent. Is our spirit broken? Do we have a contrite heart? Are we seeking forgiveness? Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2. He talks there about a poor spirit and that trembles at my word. He says, "Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hands have made, and all those things exist, saith the Lord, but on this one will I look." There are places we go to worship. There are buildings that we meet in. There are times and seasons. But he says here, in this passage, he said, "I have where's this house?" And he says, "I lost my place in the passage." He said, "All these things my hands have made, and those things exist, saith the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." You always say, who listens at my word and lets it affect him. Okay. And so, here's, what does God desire? God is not looking for mere ritual. And he desires, and there's a great passage in Micah chapter 6. Let's take just a moment to look in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord? What will I bring before the Lord?" Okay. What shall I give is the question. "And bow myself to the high God." Now he's talking about, I'm coming before him in worship. What shall I bring when I come to him in worship? When I bow before the high God? "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? What can I give?" I don't know how you would look at the things he's talking about here, but he's talking about one who would divest himself of everything. Would give a great deal. What does God want? Does he want burnt offerings? Does he want calves? Does he want 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Or even my firstborn child? Or my heritage, my lineage? All my children, if I give them all. Is that what the Lord desires? What he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And so the answer is, no. He doesn't want any of these things. He says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? You might say, well, that's infinitely more easier. Not more easier. Easier. Than the things he's mentioned. But not unless you have your heart in it. And so it takes more. God said, I want your heart. I want it fully. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's the New Testament way of saying what he says here in this passage. See, what God wants is obedient worshipfulness from our hearts. He wants us to be dedicated in our heart. There's a collective relationship and worship of all the saints. That's assembling. There's a requirement in the scriptures to assemble, and it's part of what God provided for the edification of the body, and the body is the church. He intends for us to be together to do, the question is not, can you worship God at other times and other places and even by yourself? That's not the question. The answer to that is yes, you can. But God designed a time of proper coming together and assembling together to accomplish certain things that can only be accomplished together. I'll just say this. That's the only way we can really accomplish the Lord's Supper, is together. That's why Paul emphasizes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to do these things together. And when we look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it's not... I would not say this is limited entirely to the assembly, but it includes the assembly, the things that happen. But notice what he says here. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists. Now, you might say, well, is he talking about collective? Yes, because what do they accomplish themselves? Nothing themselves. It's when they apply this to the body as a whole. And remember, Ephesians is talking about chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. It's talking about the body, the church, and Christ being the head over that. And so he says, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? The church. Right? Till we all come together to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. All this works together to accomplish the edifying of itself in love. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, that's almost a lesson in itself, but we'll not chase that rabbit particularly this morning. But what we do is we put ourselves in peril if we neglect the worship of the saints. Our purpose of coming together, of assembling together, is to edify ourselves, and that's the subject of Hebrews 10. And it's saying when we neglect or when we forsake that assembly, we put ourselves in danger because of that. Assemblies provide the venue for mutual praise and worship and mutual edification. And so he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's a whole reason for doing that. The portion, not the portion, the proportion, the proportion of benefits and strength we receive from our worship has much to do with how much we are glorifying God. In other words, the more we put into it, the more we take from it. The more we get out of it, I should say. The more we put in, the more we get out. Where's the principle? Well, there's a variety of passages I suppose we could use this morning, but these are the two that I selected to use. One of them is found in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24. And there the wise man says, there is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right. But it leads to poverty. In other words, be generous in your scattering. The farmer that goes into the field, and somebody mentioned this recently in one of the exhortations or comments in class, I don't remember which, but if, you know, the farmer goes in the field, Charlie plants. You know? And you know, I don't know how he does that. But tell me if I missed this, Charlie. But he figures out how much seed he needs per acre or per field. And he tries to adequately do that without skimping on seed. Because he knows some is going to come up, some is not. And the more generous he is, the more likely he is to succeed. You know, in I don't know if any of you have ever read the story of the Irish potato famine. You know what brought on that famine? At least they tell me historically, what brought it on was they had a bumper crop of potatoes, but they wanted to sell them, so they cut back drastically on the way they used their seed the next year, and the crop failed, and they had a potato famine out of it. Then they, you know, they were miserly in planting their seed. Of course, they evidently learned a lesson. But that's the point he's making here. There's one who scatters yet increases more. There's one who withholds more than is right but leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The one that waters receives back a blessing. When we edify others, we ourselves are edified more. So the more we edify, the more we are edified ourselves. It's reciprocal in the things we do. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. He says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giving. Now, the subject here is obviously giving. Sow bountifully, reap bountifully. You can't, Malachi makes another point later in Malachi, is you can't outgive God. But he's saying here, sow bountifully, reap bountifully. But the principle is still the same. What we put into it, the more abundance we put into it, the more abundance we receive from it. And that's true in our worship as well. So let me begin to wind down the lesson this morning by just simply saying, not just any worship glorifies God and strengthens the saints. Just because we're there doesn't mean it's accomplished. Only when we truly worship in spirit and in truth do these things result. If we say, for instance, I don't get this from worship. I mean, I went through all this morning, and I hope you're not sitting there saying, I don't get this out of worship. But if you are saying you don't get this out of worship, you know what I know? you're not putting in the worship what you're supposed to put in the worship. You're really admitting you don't put anything into it, so you're not getting anything out of it. It's not the place, but the sincerity of heart. And this sincerity of heart is expressed through obedience to what God has given us and to glorify God. That's our purpose, from the heart, to glorify God, and secondarily, to be built up or edified ourselves. So when we glorify God and are strengthened, which in turn results in a greater glorification of God, which in turn results in a greater strengthening of us, pretty good circle to be in, isn't it? We turn one to another. Not only do we receive strength in worship, we should receive joy from it. We should, in our edification, be joyful. Remember the song I mentioned? Joyful, joyful. We adore thee. The glorification and enjoyment of God, I believe, are inseparable. You can't do one without the other. And so we ought to be like David and rejoice in the time and opportunities we are afforded to go to worship. This is the way David expressed it. Last point, the lesson's yours. And thank you for listening. Psalms 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of God.